My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and the second chapter, and a part of verse 11. They fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. It is the account of the wise men who have been seeking the place where a great king should be born. And at last they find him. And when they find him, we have this beautiful phrase that says, and they fell down and worshipped him. And as we all know, they brought with them gifts for the Lord Jesus Christ of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought these rich treasures that they might express something of the worship and the wonder that was in their hearts. Sometimes we sing a hymn, which is a well-known hymn, and it has two lines, closing lines, that I've always found very telling. And it's a hymn usually that we sing, perhaps sometimes on sad occasions, but oftentimes on a Sunday as well, in heavenly love abiding. And you may remember the last two lines of the last verse. My Saviour has my treasure, and I will walk with him. And for each occasion, the treasure has meant perhaps something just a little different. Then I began to wonder what my treasure was and examined my own heart as I prepared this message for you. Then I felt I could ask you as well that same question. What is your treasure? The Bible tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And if we truly want to find out if we are the Lord's or not, it's quite simple. All we have to find out is what our treasure is. One thing is certain, we all have a treasure. When I was a child, and I still am, I suppose, but I was particularly then given to much imaginations, I don't think I ever came home from school as myself. I always came home from school as something else. Very often I was on riding a lovely, white, strong horse. And I was a famous cowboy, one of the goodies, dressed in white and a white horse. The horse would be prancing sideways, and all you'd see would be a little boy walking home sideways. But it wasn't a little boy walking home sideways. It was a hero, a cowboy, the one who kind of saved people in trouble. And in one way or another, I used to think of some way or another where I could come home in some exciting way. One of my favourite things was this. Whenever I was left at home in our house, it wasn't that I was a busybody. I don't think I was particularly interested in the things of other people. But I was always on the hunt for treasure. I felt that under every floorboard on the landing was a secret door and a secret passage. How a secret passage could be in so narrow a space, I don't know. But I always just imagined these things. Children are full of things like that, full of imaginations, full of ideas. The idea of hidden treasure always appeals to them. And yet as we grow older, we still have this idea of treasure, but our idea of what our treasure is may have altered somewhat. And the Bible tells us quite clearly that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And the simple question that I would ask you tonight is this: where is your heart? Or put in this way, what is your treasure? And what your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the sad thing is this, that we will settle for so easy a bargain, that we will settle for so unworthy a thing, and allow it to be our treasure. If it's not true of you now, perhaps you can consider over the past, the things that have been valuable to us, the things that were once our treasures. And we might say, why ever did I find any worthiness in that? However did I get so carried away by that particular thing? And yet perhaps for months and years in our lives, we gave the delights of our hearts for something that was so unworthy. And perhaps by now we can say, why did I do this? And we can see the unworthiness of it all. Sometimes it is the sins of youth. Sometimes it is the ambitions of middle age. All sorts of things can take our fancy and our thought, and they become our treasure. They are unworthy of us, unworthy of us as human beings, certainly unworthy of us as people who had set their hearts and their minds upon the great and the almighty God, our Maker and our Creator. The greatest of all is when you and I are able to say, Jesus Christ is my treasure, and the treasure of my heart is that gift of salvation. We worship our treasures. Consider that for a moment. This we do. If we have something that we delight in particularly, we will caress it in some way or another. If it is an object, we will polish it and care for it and place it in a place where it can be seen by others. We serve it. We delight in it. Our eyes rest upon it. And when friends or strangers come to our house, we bring them to this place and say, see, here is something I think very highly of. And as we look at it, we give it another little shine. We are very fond of it. We think the world of it. It is our treasure. It is our family treasure. And it is our delights. We worship our treasures. And sometimes a husband makes a mistake of worshipping his wife. Sometimes a wife makes a mistake of worshipping her husband. Sometimes parents make the great error of worshipping their children, or children their parents, or friends their friends. No one and nothing is worthy of adoration other than God Himself. And that we should understand, we can love very dearly, we can delight in those who are about us, but we must not worship them. We must worship God alone. But you might say, I do not worship other than God. You can soon find out what comes first in your life. To whom and for what do you give your attention? And you can find out where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Sometimes it is a worthy thing, as far as worthiness goes, and sometimes it is an unworthy thing. These wise men, they had treasures, but I would say that although they had treasures, they no longer trusted in these treasures for their delight. But they brought them to the place where they belonged. They brought them to the feet of Jesus Christ. And their treasure from henceforth is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's regard them for a moment. The quest of seekers. And give them a little title. Regard them as those that are seeking God. Because in their way they are. We haven't enough information about them in order to be able to say exactly who they were and what they were. Or their spiritual situation. But this we know, that in their day they were wise men. And by wise men, we can attach much to them. They seem to be regarded as kings. Kings they may well have been. They certainly are regarded as rich. Rich they certainly are, because the gifts that they give, gold, frankincense and myrrh, certainly give us an indication that they were rich men. They are described in Scripture, however, as wise men. And the wisdom of Scripture here would mean that they have much of the wisdom of this world. They have understanding. If they were in this country, I suppose, by now, they would have been on one panel or another, on the television or the radio, so that they would be allowed to express their opinion on 101 different things. And men would say, he said this and he said that. And they would be respected for their wisdom and for their ordinary human intellect. They were wise men. They were wise men in another way too, that they were seeking God and a desire to find Him. But you know, they made the mistake that wise men make. Simple men have their mistakes as well, but wise men have a particular error that they can fall into. That is, of thinking that they themselves can find out things that are spiritual with their own abilities. And there is indication here of that usual kind of error. Listen to the words that as they are in the chapter, verse 2. The first mistake that they make is this, that they think to themselves, where would a king be born? Where would a great king and a noted person, they may not have said king, where would a person of great fame be born? They can only think in terms of greatness and human importance. And so they decide, well, where else but a palace? Where else but the son of royalty? Where else but the courts of Herod? How easy it is to make that mistake. Sometimes I wonder what it was like in the revival in Wales in 1904 and 5. It must have been very wonderful. And I am sure that there must have been many men that came from other countries to find out regarding the revival. I wonder if many of them made the mistake. We will now come to this little land of Wales. A great thing is happening there. Where shall we go? We will seek out the archbishops and the moderators and the chairmen of the established churches. This is what we will do. We will seek out the ministers that are known and that are recognized in society. I wonder how many did that. The revival was in humble chapels, and ordinary men and women were blessed. And in many, many cases, the revival passed the ministers by. How easy it is to go to the courts of Herod and thinking that you are going to the right place. How easy it is. They went to the court of Herod, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. They give him a title, must be a king. And we have come to honor him and to worship him. Now, this error made quite a stir in the courts of Herod, as you can imagine. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. You can imagine this ungodly man, can't you? These wise men have made a mistake. They have said something in a place where they should not. And so now this king takes advantage of it. He says, now then, what shall I do? Isn't there something in our history? Are there some prophecies somewhere that these men of God are always on about? Isn't there something about a Messiah, what you call him? I wonder if he's come now. Dreaded thought, I am king. None must compete with me. Whoever he is, none must compete with me. In the Corinthian epistle, we are told something of the humility and the simplicity that belongs to true religion. It never is comfortable in pomp and show. It never has much to say for the ornate and the decorative. There is a simplicity about it, not only in the external forms of worship, but also in how we understand things. The wise man must believe as a child, as the simple man must believe as a child. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And those things, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Those are words by the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistle. What he's saying is this. He's showing, really, the error of this kind of thinking. Wise men, he's saying, The gospel has a simplicity and a purity about it that the authority of this world and the importance of this world does not understand. It is pure and it is simple and it is clean. It is so easy. If you and I can remember that time when we came to the Lord, and perhaps some here tonight who as yet have no real experience of him, how easy it is to say something like this: I will find God. So where shall I find God? I will seek him now in the courts of great authority. Be careful, in case they are the courts of Herod. They might not be, but they might well be the courts of Herod, where Jesus is not truly known. I can remember when I first came to the Lord that I felt it heavy upon me to witness to all my friends, and this I did most diligently and faithfully. I also, in the college that I was at, I went to see every one of the professors there, and there I witnessed to them too. But then when I went home for the holiday, I witnessed to all my family. That's my father's family in Lancashire. The response was interesting and varied. But I remember one particular member of the family saying this, his first response, these words: "That sounds convincing enough, but I must ask the bishop about it. He'd know." Maybe. Maybe not. You can see, can't you? What you say sounds good, but I'm not going to take your word for it. But I would say, but the word of God says so. And instead of seeing what the word of God says, I will seek an authority that is recognized. Beware lest the authorities sometimes, not always, I know, sometimes may be the courts of Herod. And where you think that people know, they do not know. Where you think that people would embrace the holy truths, yet they do not embrace anyone else other than themselves, and they do not embrace him, the Son of God. And yet an easy mistake: the capital, Jerusalem, the palace of Herod, the king of the Jews. Where else, you might say, from human reasoning, would they seek the Son of God other than in the most important place in Jerusalem at that time? But they did not find him there. I wonder how many here have made that mistake. I can think of, and you can think of, in my quest, in my seeking for the Lord, that I too tried those courts. And I'm sure that you, probably many of you, did the same. I can think of one big establishment, which I will not name, that for a year and a half I diligently followed that way, and felt, because of the very immensity of their church, that they must be right. But I proved it to be a course of Herod. They spoke of, but they knew not the Christ. Then you might say, this is a despairing thing. Yes, in a way it is, because to come to God is a tremendous thing. It isn't a matter of quietly acquiescing to the truth and saying, I shall believe, I'll come to the Lord's side. All the powers of hell are against the person believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wiles of Satan are arrayed against the person who is drawing nearer to God. All the deception that the angel of light, now disguised, Satan himself, will take on himself in order to hinder us from coming to God. Let us look at the story here, the test of Satan. Satan comes now. This is also, may we look at the area of our salvation in this way. Here is the area where I am coming to the Lord. I have been seeking him like the wise men for some time. I desire to have peace with God and peace of heart. And I come now, surely it is in the courts of Herod that I will find peace. If anyone should know of the birth of a great one, a king, it must be there. in that area, we will find God working. In that area, we find Satan working as well. Wherever God is working, Satan is close by. It's a strange thing, but it's true. In the 1904 revival, there were two revivals. There was a great God-given revival of 1904 and 5 that we know of. But wherever there was a good and a holy meeting, either part of it or nearby to it, was a counterfeit revival as well that brought great discredit to the things of God. Wherever God is working, Satan also is industrious. And whenever a soul is drawing near to God, Satan also is doing all he can to dissuade and to bring dismay and to array the trinkets of this world before our little feeble eyes. The power of Satan, how does he work here? Let's examine. He uses people. This is a very usual way that he works. He uses people. Now, how could he use Herod? I am not saying Herod had an evil spirit, no. I don't know whether he had or not. He may have, but in as far as I know, I would rank him as an ordinary unbeliever, getting worse and worse, as we know, regarding his life. But an unbeliever and hardened against the truth. Yet there seems to be a kind of a hankering after the truth as well. He always wants to know about Jesus, and he seems to be interested in him. But he feared. He is afraid. Little men are. Isn't it always true that when men are afraid of their authority, they become very, very severe and stubborn? It is a sign of a little man. A little man can be a hard man and a cruel man because he's afraid of his authority. Herod feared. He was a puppet king. His position was a very precarious one. He had to keep the high priest just happy enough with their great influence and treachery of heart and the established religion of the day, recognized by Rome. He had to be very careful in the affairs of Caesar, lest he in any way should be a little too sympathetic towards the people. And then he had the people ever before him and keeping law and order in a very, very troubled land. We know, don't we, that it isn't always the size of a country that may mean great problems. We know, don't we, of the sorrows that we've had in Northern Ireland, and our hearts grieve at such things. It is now a restless land. Israel was like that. It was a restless land. Can you imagine the position of a person who has to be there? You might say, well, here I have this authority, here I have this authority, militating against each other and yet willing to cooperate. I must be most careful. What a delicate situation when there is restlessness in a land. And we know how dangerous it can be, sadly, from our present experience in many places in the world at this time. Israel was like that. Torn and weary and dominated, all sorts of problems it had. And Herod was frightened. He was afraid. What does Satan do? Satan will use a weakness and push it. And so he saw that Herod feared. And because Herod feared, he was able to use this foolish king. And so he behaves in a way that a fearful man only can. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Notice the strange wisdom of men in fear. He wants to find out all he can. It's a pretense here. He pretends to be interested. He wants to go along and worship him also. But he finds out. And so they come along with the prophecies from Micah. And they give these words that are quoted here. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least amongst the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's a prophecy. And you can well imagine the anxiety of the king. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He shows great interest. And the wise men, if they were religiously inclined, as we believe they may have been, might have said, here is another seeker. Here is another man after our own heart. Here is another king and a wise man to be added as a fourth to our three. Here is a person that desires to know truth and reality and spiritual grace. They might have been deceived like that. It was his intent, at least. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. You go there, find out, come back, tell me, and we'll go together, and we'll worship this great king, and rejoice in this wonderful event. In verse 16, we know how angry he really was. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. And there was a wailing and a lamenting in that area, which could not be comforted for the loss of their little ones. It wasn't Herod defending his throne. It was Satan opposing Christ. Do you see it? Two levels there. The level of a frightened king in a restless land and desirous of maintaining his own position, and the deep spiritual level of the powers of hell and the prince of hell working to Herod against the Christ. When you are drawing near to Jesus Christ, you may be well assured that Satan will do all he can to offer you something else, to entice you away. He will even allow you to become a nominal Christian somewhere or another, but you have been trapped into the courts of Herod. And that is the worst thing that can ever happen to you, because you have an immortal soul. But as this body declines, have we not enough indication, even within our experience, to show us that as our body ages, my inward being does not? We are amazed at the frailty of our body. We are confounded by how slow we think as compared to how it used to be years ago. We are alarmed at the passage of time, for we feel the same, and our bodies are not. Our immortal soul and its destiny. Let us not be deceived by Satan and his wiles. Then lastly, the rest of salvation. You might say, well, that is a very despairing thing, that Satan can so deceive men that he brings the wise men to the courts of Herod. Yes, but the story didn't stop there. We can thank God that when he begins a work, he will perform it. And this is my great joy here tonight, that if there are some here tonight who began their spiritual pilgrimage, and somehow they got trapped into some Herodian court or another, whatever it may have been, but it prevented you from reality. If you are a true seeker, you will come to the stable. You will come to the cross. You will come to the Saviour. Why can I say that? The grace of our God is irresistible. Above the power of Satan, above the deceit of men, above the abilities of false religion, greater than the authority or the wisdom of men, is the grace of our God. The irresistible grace of our great and our sovereign God. Listen to how it happened in the story. One thing they did realize in their wisdom, Jesus was not there. If I may intrude a little with my experience here, I do not wish to name any kind of church now. It's better remain nameless. I can remember in my seeking in one particular direction, and it was during one service, in that particular form of religion, I had to leave. I didn't make a drama of it, but I left. And this is the conclusion I came to. He is not here. Everything about it satisfied my aesthetic idea of beauty and artistry. But I had this wisdom at least. Christ, my Redeemer, is not here. They found out that despite the welcome that Herod gave them, that Christ the Redeemer was not there. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It's a simple verse. Yet you can see the lovely comparison. The star of God's mercy is still there. It's real. It waited for a while whilst they had their errors and they had to practice their little wisdom and seek amongst the courts of men and their abilities. The star waited a while until they turned their gaze to it again, and on it went. Oh, the patience of our God. The star could have gone. It could have been veiled by a cloud. It could have gone. It could have been that in the millions of stars that are there, that it returned to wherever it came from and was lost in that sky that was above them. But no, the mercy of God remained. The grace of God works in a person's heart for a while, draws them nearer and nearer, then suddenly they rebel and they take a step in their life that takes them away, circumstances too, all these things, and for a while they follow lesser things and listen to other authorities and feel that these are the words of men, and for a while you could not speak to them, they cannot hear you. You may talk and persuade, but it is useless because their minds are full of the arguments of men, until at last they see he is not here, and they begin to seek again. His grace is still there and still will draw them with that irresistibility that belongs to God alone. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they found him. To us, what have we before us? As we gaze by the eyes of faith upon the infant Jesus in that little manger, we see a fuller picture, because we in our carol sometimes express, don't we, that there is a shadow of the cross over the cradle, when men shall seize thee in their hate and nail thee to a tree. And Jesus Christ himself is aware in his life, and sometimes gives his expression, my hour is not yet come. We know that he was born of a virgin. We know of his life, perfect, sinless, spotless. We know of his death, wounded for our transgressions, a payment for our sin. We know of his resurrection, physical and real, and his ascension to heaven. So that when we talk of him now, even though it may be the entry of Jesus into this world, taking on the form of a servant, yet immediately we are able to say, Christ, our Redeemer, is here. Prophecy is fulfilled. God hath displayed his love and his mercy. And when we come to Jesus, we come to him as a Son of God, who grants us pardon and peace. The wise men, when they came to him, presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that was for the particular occasion of the birth of a king, and that king, the Son of God. The shepherds had nothing to bring him. Yes, we have something to bring him. And all we can bring, our unworthy selves. There is no gift that you and I can bring to him. There is no merit that we can offer him. But he receives us all the same when we come to him. Come to him. And when we come to him in this simple and at this beautiful way, it's as if we arrayed ourselves. You've seen when children have their little nativity scenes. They're always beautiful, aren't they? There we have a little boy, a little girl, Joseph and Mary. And I wonder how many Josephs there have been in this congregation and how many Marys. And how many wise men and how many shepherds. Haven't we all in our turn been one or the other, or maybe every one of those in our turn? And there is a finale, the little scene. There we have the little couple and the infant Jesus and the wise men and the shepherds. And here they are, and it's lovely to look at little children sometimes giggling and looking at each other, rather embarrassed about it all, half understanding, and then the angels as a background. But the reality, we capture something in the childlike scene. The reality is something so wonderful. Are you in that congregation? In that congregation that come to him, but we have to say, nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. And as we come, we receive the pardon of a king. We receive the forgiveness that only the Son of God can give. And we receive the life that only the Son of God can grant. And as we are arrayed around him in adoration, we realize that one day we shall behold him in all his splendor as the Son of God. Beautiful in his majesty, glorious in his beauty, wonderful in all his ways, and we shall worship him. This is a strange thing. The wise men brought gifts. I think they received a gift. But we bring nothing, but we receive a gift. Our treasure, our salvation, our hope of glory, that living faith that he grants to them that seek him, a pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Let us too join the wise men of old, and let us worship the only one who is worthy of adoration. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that in thy mercy, that thou mightest be very close to all of us. And for some, perhaps, that they might take that step of faith and be thine. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.